Now this morning you'll notice in your bulletins, once again, the sermon notes are a bit different. They're what I have up here in the pulpit as I preach this morning, because the subject matter won't really fit on a half sheet, one side of a half sheet, with fill in the blanks. You'll notice also something else here. The title of the sermon this morning is Making Sense of Church Discipline, Part 1. I really mean the Part 1. Okay, this isn't all of it. As I've studied this subject, following up from church membership the past two Sundays, looking at this, there was far more information than could be put in one sermon. Far more information. So if you'll bear with me and if you'll be patient, this might take two or three sermons, at least two. So there'll be at least another one next week and maybe one after that. So I ask you to be patient with me as we go through this. I don't want to move through this subject matter too quickly, because what happens is we give it a lick and a promise, and we're not quite, well, that was all right. We covered it a little bit, but maybe not enough. So I want to make sure we take our time and deal with this. Now, having said that, I realize that the subject of church discipline is not an easy one. It's not an easy one to preach about, and it's not an easy one to hear about either. And probably a subject that does not get preached on much at all. G.K. Chesterton, who was a British author, wrote this, or said this at one point. He said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. And what he means by that is people haven't decided, you know, I'm going to give Christianity a try. And then they find out that it doesn't really work. He says, that's not it. Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been tried and found difficult. And then people drop it. This is hard. I don't like it. It's a little too hard. I don't think I want to sign up for that, in other words. I think the same could be said of church discipline. When we get to this subject, it is not... that it has been tried and found wanting, it is that it has been tried and found difficult or hard. So we may, because of that, tend to back off a little bit. It's hard. It's a difficult subject. And there's a lot of fog and a lot of confusion, and I want to hopefully clear some of that up. At least that's my prayer for these next couple sermons. Now, why is this subject important? Couldn't we just leave it alone? Couldn't we just not talk about it? Just like church membership. You know, who wants to talk about that? But, you know, that's hard. It's a hard subject. Rub some people the wrong way. Why do we even really need to talk about it at all? The subject is important for the same reason that church membership is important. And what on your notes there, what is in the italicized sentence, is the theme. A healthy church understands and practices biblical church discipline. Just like a healthy church understands and practices biblical membership. This is one of the marks, if you will, one of the things that characterizes a church that is healthy. Is an understanding of and practice of church discipline. Now, when we hear that, we have a number of reactions. All of us do. What is church discipline? That's the next point here. But when we hear it, we have a number of reactions. And many of them, they vary. People react differently when they hear the term church discipline. Some people react positively to that because they've actually looked at what the Bible teaches and they understand it and they've seen it work well. They have a rather positive view of it. Some people, on the other hand, naturally have a negative view because they have seen it work. They know what the Bible teaches, but they've seen it handled very poorly, in an unloving way or in a vindictive way. So when they hear that word, or those two words, church discipline, they're not quite sure about it. Ooh, I don't know about this. I don't know about this. I think when most of us hear the words church discipline, what we think of is Hester Prynne from Nathaniel Hawthorne's novel, The Scarlet Letter. And we think of Hester Prynne having to wear a scarlet A around in the community, which stood for adultery, by the way, her sin. And that's what we tend to think of. And when we either read the book, if we had to read it when we were in high school or college, or if we saw the movie, which is not exactly like the book, by the way, we saw the most recent movie, we look at that and think, that's not good. I didn't like that. I didn't like the portrayal. That wasn't good. Therefore, church discipline must not be good because it looks like Hester Prynne in Nathaniel Hawthorne's novel. But that isn't what it's supposed to look like. We have some incorrect images of church discipline. Most of the time when we hear the word discipline itself, not church discipline, just discipline in general, we tend to think of it in a negative sense. And there is a negative sense about it, which is punishment. Some discipline involves punishment, obviously. That's part of it. That's part of what the word means. But that seems to be all we think of. That encompasses, we think, all of what discipline is punishment. Some of you may have grown up in Catholic school. I didn't. Karen did, or not grown up, but she spent several years in a Catholic school. She grew up Catholic. And her first thought of this is, put out your hands and let them and allow the nuns to take a ruler and whack your fingers. Okay, that's discipline. Or when I think of discipline many times, I think of growing up and being punished. And as I've said before, I got spanked several times as a child, and I deserved each one of them. So I have no lingering bad feelings toward my father because of that. I deserved it. My dad was a school teacher, a junior high teacher for 30 years. And just to let you know how far back that was, here was one of his methods of discipline. It's punishment now. We're not talking about this in the positive sense. It's negative. He would draw, there was always a circle on the chalkboard. He would draw a circle on the chalkboard. Kid got a little bit out of hand. Also, by the way, my dad had very few discipline problems in his class. He was a brilliant classroom manager. The reason for that was he was and is still, to a certain extent, intimidating. He can simply look at you. He can look through you. When he looks at you, you know to stop what you're doing. Stop it immediately, or something will happen. Yeah, you just know that. He can look through you. But if that didn't work, he'd draw a little circle on the board, He would tell the student then, walk up to the chalkboard, put your nose in the circle, touching the chalkboard, and put your arms out. And he would leave them there for a while they were doing that. Now, like I said, that'll tell you how long ago Dad taught in the public schools as a junior high teacher. But that's what a lot of us think about, wearing a dunce cap, you know, sitting, looking, facing the corner in a room, timeouts, all of that. That's what we tend to think of. But there's a positive element to discipline also. Discipline is not simply punishment. It's more than that. None of us have reached perfection. We talked about that a little bit last week. I'm sorry to burst your bubble with that, but none of us have reached perfection. All of us need training. All of us need improvement. All of us need to be shaped and trained, corrected, challenged, and molded. That's the process of discipline. And that's the positive side of the coin when it comes to discipline. Yes, there's a negative side, punishment, but there's also a positive side. Training, instructing, shaping, molding. By the way, that comes from the same root word as the word disciple. We're to be disciples of Christ. Jesus calls us to be his disciples or learners. And there's discipline involved with that. Again, a word we don't like very much. Our parents disciplined us in this positive sense. They trained us, they shaped us, they molded us into who we are today largely by saying things to us like, don't chew with your mouth open. Okay, that's discipline. That's positive training. You know, don't chew with your mouth open. Don't put your elbows on the table. You know, wash your hands before you eat. And I don't know why all of these illustrations, the quick illustrations I'm coming up with, have to do with eating. I don't know why. I can't imagine why that would happen, you know. But they do. But that's what they say. Some of your parents told you, before you come into the house, you have to take your shoes off. Now, my training was the other way. When you get up in the morning and after you're all bathed and ready, when you get yourself dressed, you put your shoes on and you don't take them off until you go to bed. You know, that's the way I was raised with that. But they're training us. And now we do the same thing. And we sometimes wonder where those things come from. Where did that come from? Open a car door for a woman, a lady. That's training. Open a car door for her. Open any door for her. Those type of things. Training. You know, how to sit. How to talk in a room full of adults. How to handle yourself. You know, there's always, you know, shake hands and say hello, and we try this, and sometimes we don't always make it, but say hello and look the other person in the eye. You know, we want them. That's training. That's the stake that helps a tree grow in the right direction. A young tree, we put a stake so it'll grow right. It's a set of braces on teeth. They're training wheels on a bicycle. That's discipline in the positive sense. Now, in terms then, that's the general definition of what discipline is, what it's all about. There's a negative sense and there's a positive sense. Now, in terms of church discipline, to be a little more specific, what is the definition? And this one comes from Jonathan Lehman in an article that he wrote called A Church Discipline Primer. It is the process of correcting sin in the life of a congregation and its members. I wanted it to be more, I like that definition because I wanted it to entail both types of church discipline, both types. Because what I want us to remember, one of the things that I want us to remember, is that church discipline, when we hear it, it is not only what we might think of in terms of, okay, church discipline means, for example, just booting someone out, which is not what happens, by the way, or excommunicating someone, or removing someone from membership. Church discipline involves much more than that, and it's a far larger topic than simply that one act. Now, many of us, though, when we hear it, think that that's really all we're talking about. It isn't. There's much more there, and that's why I like this definition. The process of correcting sin in the life of a congregation and its members. So there are two forms, two types of church discipline. Not just one, but there are two. Formative discipline is the first, and this is what happens far more frequently. It's happening right now. It's happening in the Sunday school, or it happened in the Sunday school classes, in our Bible studies, in our life groups. It happens when we have good fellowship with one another, when we strengthen and encourage each other. This is the process of bringing Christians to maturity in Christ through instruction and teaching. That's formative discipline because we're being formed. We're being trained to be mature in Christ. When the word is preached and taught, or when we as Christians encourage and strengthen each other, we're engaging in formative discipline. We're forming each other and ourselves. And I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where this is talked about specifically by the Apostle Paul in a letter that he wrote, his second letter to Timothy, a young man whom he had trained in ministry. And Timothy might have come to Christ under Paul's preaching and teaching. He probably did. And now Timothy is the pastor of a church in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. So we'll start in the middle of a sentence here. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Those sacred writings are the scriptures, which he'll mention in verse 16. Then he says in verse 16, which is more familiar, all scripture, those are those sacred writings which he just talked about. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for, then he mentions four things, teaching, for reproof, which means we are told by Scripture when we're going off track, for correction, how do we get back on track, and for training in righteousness, how do we stay on track with the Lord. Then verse 17, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So when the word of God is preached, those four things happen. When the Bible is taught or when it's preached, there is teaching, there's reproof, there's correction, there's training in righteousness. Why? For the purpose, in order to make us competent, adequate, equipped for every good work. We're trained, we're disciplined when the word is taught and when the word is preached. Then Paul goes on, he doesn't stop there. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, here's what he's charging, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That means when it's appropriate, when it's not appropriate. At all times, always be prepared to preach the word. Be ready to do it. And then he talks about something that he just got through with. He mentions it again. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why should he do that? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That's why he is to preach the word and be ready in season and out of season to do these things, to preach and teach the scripture which is breathed out or inspired by God. Then verse 5, as for you, always be sober, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What Timothy was supposed to do there is formative discipline. This helps train us. The Word of God helps train us in how we're to live in a way that pleases God and glorifies God. And then also, you don't need to turn there, but Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. The author there says, let us not give up meeting together, as is the habit of some, but when we get together, spur one another on to love and good deeds. Spur one another on, encourage one another. Colossians 3, 6 says that we are with hymns and songs and spiritual songs, we're to admonish one another, strengthen and encourage. That is what formative discipline is all about. If formative discipline is there, the positive brand, although there can be some negative things in there too, because when we read and hear God's word, when we hear it preached, when it's taught to us, when we read it and study it ourselves, there are going to be some things we come up with. Things that the Lord is going to say to us that are not going to be completely positive in the sense we think of it. We're going to see that there are some things we need to stop doing. And then we're also going to see that there are some things we need to start doing. So that is formative discipline. And the more formative discipline we have, the less corrective discipline we'll need. As we are taught God's word, as we learn it, and as we encourage and strengthen each other with good, strong fellowship, the second type of discipline will be needed less frequently, far less frequently. And that is corrective discipline. And that ought to happen less frequently. Now, of course, that's the ideal. The ideal is that corrective discipline doesn't happen very often. That's the ideal. But sometimes it needs to take place. This is the admonishment or correction of a particular member of a church for sin. Now that could be informal or formal. And in the next couple of weeks, we'll talk about what that means. Most of it is done informally. Most corrective discipline is done informally. What that means is one-on-one. Someone, a brother or sister in Christ, talking to another brother or sister in Christ and saying, I'm seeing something that I'm not sure about. Can you explain this to me? Or, I think you're going off the rail here a little bit. Please be careful. Or the way you're headed is not a good way. Now, it takes a lot of courage to say that to a brother or sister in Christ. It takes a lot because we risk a lot. We risk that they might just simply say, forget it, I don't want to hear that. You're not my friend anymore. As if friendship equals only telling them what they want to hear. Well, if you were really my friend, or if you really loved me, you wouldn't say that. That's not true. That is completely backwards. Completely backwards. Sometimes, however, it is formal. And we'll talk about that as well. Not today, but we'll talk about that. But what I'm trying to do with this also is to build a foundation for church discipline. Rather than jumping into, as Alistair Begg might say, all of the juicy bits. Okay, what do we do about this? And let's take this case study. And what about someone who says this? And what about someone who does that? And what do we do in this case? And what do we do in that case? We can't start there. We can't start the discussion there. We have to go back. I talked last week about we have been working to build a foundation for Emmanuel based on the authority of the Word of God, the gospel, primarily these couple of things, regular teaching from God's Word. We're building a foundation. Well, now it's time to start building on that foundation. Now, before you start talking about the carpet in a particular room or the tile or the crown molding, you don't put that up first. And you don't talk about where you're going to put the portrait of Uncle Harry. And then you just go hang it there on nothing. You can't do that. What do you need to do first? Rough in the walls. You need some studs there. You need not only the foundation, but we got to start putting some walls up. So at least in church discipline, we're putting the walls up now. So the juicy bits may or may not be in the next couple of weeks. And we may or may not even get to say, well, what about this and what about that? But we have to build this first. There's a good quote which explains the difference between formative and corrective discipline. It says, if we were to compare discipline in the body of Christ to discipline in a physical body, then formative discipline would be like eating right and exercising. Okay, that's pretty basic. Eating right and exercising. Whereas corrective discipline would be like surgery. Those things are different. They're quite different. Eating right, exercising should be the things that happen far more frequently than surgery. So that's the difference between those two, but there are two kinds. Now the next question, how does church discipline relate to church membership? And I wanted to even preach these sermons in a specific order as well. Church discipline or church membership first, then discipline. And I think if we have a good and biblical understanding of what it means to be a member of a church, the last 2 weeks we talked about that, then church discipline, even the corrective kind, begins to make sense. And we see the need for it. But if we don't understand what it means to be a member of a church, what's involved in that, then church discipline doesn't make any sense. It seems like it's vindictive. It seems like it's punishment. It seems like we are the nuns whacking people's fingers because they're not doing everything that we want them to do and in the way we want them to do it. In our last couple of sermons, we saw that church membership, that in church membership, we are to edify each other, build up. We're to strengthen other believers. And one of the ways we do that, one of the primary ways, is by practicing all of those one another's. Almost 50 of them in the New Testament. Love one another, forgive one another, bear one another's burdens, admonish one another. All of these things. Part of that is discipline. The positive side and the negative, or the formative and the corrective. We need to do those things with each other as well. So it isn't just the good stuff or the positive, and we can leave the negative out. It's both. We need to be practicing those things, and the best place to practice the one another's is in a church as a formal member of that church, because that's what one of the things that we pledge ourselves to do with one another, to do with each other, is to help each other grow, to help each other follow Christ. Discipline's part of that. Church discipline is the logical outgrowth of membership. It's the logical outgrowth. But we can only do it if we're committed to each other. And I'd say formally committed. We can't do it if we're a bunch of free agents. What I mean by free agents are people who move, Christians who move from church to church, sometimes even weekly, and never settle down anywhere, never become members, actually official members anywhere. Well, I don't want to do that. I'm not a joiner, they might say. So they'll go to the church where they think maybe they want good music, so they'll go to the church with the best praise band, or maybe they will go to the church where they think the preacher's the best, or that has the nicest building, or that has the best nursery, or that has the best youth program, or that has any number of other things, but as soon as something changes, they'll move somewhere else. They'll just go somewhere else. Or, you've heard people say this, it's not necessarily bad, we're looking around for a church, you know, so we're going to go visit some. That's fine. Do that for a little while, but don't do it forever. Don't be a church hopper forever. One of the things that you deny yourself if you do and you miss out on are those one another's. You miss out on that. It's hard to build into someone's life if they're a free agent. If they just kind of move and go wherever they want to, whenever they want. It's hard to do that. Church discipline, both formative and corrective, is the way that believers in Jesus Christ care for each other. It's one of the ways we do that. It's speaking the truth in love, according to Ephesians 4:15. It's also how we protect the church from serious and unrepentant sin. And serious and unrepentant sin brings dishonor to Christ. Now, as a church, who can we correctively discipline? In a formal sense, only members. Only members. Not people who are free agents. Which, if I might just add a little opinion here, I think that's sometimes why people don't join churches, is because they can't officially be disciplined if they don't join. You can't be disciplined officially if you're not a member. Now, does that mean that someone who is not a member can be corrected or formed in formative discipline or corrective discipline? Does that mean that none of that can take place? Of course not. Of course not. They can be formed, meaning trained and instructed through the Word as it's preached and as it's taught, and they can be disciplined, even in the corrective way, by other believers. By other believers, but not by the church. That's one of the reasons membership is as important as it is. Okay, now what is the biblical foundation for church discipline? What is the biblical foundation? Is this something that the church simply, in other words, decided, say 200 years ago, because they needed to kind of clamp down on people a little more? No, it isn't. So what is the biblical foundation? The biblical foundation is this, and this is the big picture. This isn't the individual texts that we'll look at yet. But this is the big picture. God's purpose and God's plan in history overall is that He is redeeming for Himself a people out of the mass of fallen humanity, out of all human beings, These people whom God is redeeming will reflect Him, represent Him, and rule in the world. That's what God is doing. If we want to say, what's God doing? What's His big plan? That's it. He's redeeming or saving or rescuing a people for Himself. And those people are to reflect Him, to represent Him, and as we saw in Genesis chapter 1, they are to rule or take dominion. Okay, now God created us in His image and likeness for that very purpose. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. That's why God, that's what the Bible says about why, about what's going on there. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God created us in His image in order to do those things, to reflect Him, to represent Him, to rule. Now, as we know, that something happened. Something happened in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Maybe one of the primary reasons they disobeyed God was because they didn't want to live on His terms. They wanted to decide what was right and wrong, what was good and bad for themselves. They didn't want to go along with His definition of those things. They wanted to rule on their own terms. That's Genesis 3, 1 through 6. And they sinned and they fell. As a result, they and all of their offspring, including you and me, do not accurately reflect or represent God. We are still made in God's image and likeness. We still bear it to a certain extent, but we're a marred image. We're disfigured. Fallen humanity distorts the image of God like a carnival mirror. You know, we go to these carnival, and you see these, we go to a carnival and you see these mirrors, and you stand in front of them, and the first mirror that you stand in front of makes you look like you're about 4 inches tall. You know, just you just look like that. You're about 4 inches tall. Then the next mirror makes you look like you're about 15 feet tall. Very, very thin. And then the next one makes you look like a whole bunch of S-curves, you know, or you're all just wavy like that. Now, is the reflection in those mirrors you? Congregational participation is helpful at this point. Yes, that's you. That's your reflection. But is it an accurate reflection? No, it's not. And see, right. And some of us even have that problem in the morning when we look at ourselves in the mirrors, or when we maybe try to avoid looking at ourselves in the mirrors. Because we look at the mirror, the one in the bathroom, and think, that's not an accurate reflection. You know, well, sad to say, yes it is. But we don't want to see that. That's what's happened. But we're not left in that situation, however. God hasn't left that to be the truth for all of eternity. Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, came to earth as the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. Thankfully, He came to earth. As the perfect image of God, He does what we cannot do in and of ourselves. He lived, He died, and He rose again in order to reconcile us to God the Father. That's what Jesus came to do. As the perfect image of God, He perfectly reflects and represents God's image. then when you and I hear that message, which is the gospel, Jesus, his life. He lived a life we couldn't live. He died a death we should have died. And he rose again from the dead for us. When we believe that, and when we put our trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, then the Father and the Son and the Spirit begin a work of remodeling. They begin a work of refurbishing, and they're restoring the broken image of God, or the marred image of God, in us. What they're doing then, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are taking those carnival images and making them accurate over time. And it takes time. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul talks about this and he says, "And we all with unveiled face," as opposed to Moses who had to wear a veil after he saw the glory of God, "beholding the glory of the Lord," here's the key, "are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." God is restoring his marred, defaced image. We were created to reflect him and represent him. Because of the fall, we don't. We're a bad representation and a bad reflection of him. He sent Christ. And among other things, what he does is when we believe in him and trust in him and he's forgiven our sins and adopted us into his family, he begins to take that image that is marred, and he begins to restore it. Maybe you've been in a place before, a store, a department store, a grocery store, some place of business that is open even though they're being remodeled. You know, excuse our mess or excuse our dust, you know, just. And then there are some places that you can't go because they're working on it, but the store's still open. That's the way it is with us. We're still open for business, but we're being remodeled and we're being restored into the image of Christ and the image of God, the perfect image. Then local, visible, definable churches are the places where the image of God should be most clearly seen. Yes, you and I as individual believers reflect and represent God. But the place where it should be seen the most are churches, local, visible churches. We should reflect him. We should represent him and rule. Matthew 5, 14, 16 talks about we are salt and light. And in verse 16 it says our good work should be evident. Why? So that people will praise and give glory to their Father, to the Father who is in heaven. John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus said that the world would know that we are his disciples by the love we have for one another. We're making it visible. And then 1 Peter 2, 12, which is a verse that I seem to have gone back to over and over again in both of these studies. Peter says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We should reflect God's image. And really, let me change that. Not we should, but as Christians, we do reflect God's image and his likeness. The question is, do we do a good job of it or not? That's the question. Now, church discipline then is the church's response when one of its members fails to represent and reflect God by being disobedient. What we're doing is we are attempting to correct a false image of God that is seen by the rest of the church and by the world. Because the church is the place that the world ought to be able to look and see that's what God's like. And if there is unrepentant, serious sin in that church, then what kind of a message do we send? It's not a very good one. So now, who is the model of church discipline? Not what. Who is the model of church discipline? Please turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to see this for yourself in your own Bible. Hebrews chapter 12. Who is the model of church discipline? God. God Himself is the model, the ultimate model of discipline and of church discipline. Chapter 12, obviously, and this should come as no surprise to those of you who know your Bibles and who've read your Bibles, comes after chapter 11. Okay, that shouldn't be a surprise. But sometimes we treat it, if we read the Bible in chapters and we kind of cut them off, we read 3-4 at a time and we cut off. We sometimes forget that there's many times a very distinct flow going on here in the context. The author of Hebrews has just gotten through talking about the hall of faith. All of these people who have gone on before us are brothers and sisters in the Lord. These people have gone on before us by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, all the way down through the end. And then he talks about others. Others who aren't even mentioned. He only mentions some of them simply just by their name. But then we get down to chapter 12. After that, he says, therefore, good word from our brother who is now with the Lord, J. Vernon McGee. When you read a therefore in the Bible, always ask what the therefore is there for. Always. He's referring to chapter 11 and really the first half of chapter 10 or second half. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, who are those witnesses? All of the people that he just got through talking about in chapter 11. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so easily. And then here is the command. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. They ran the race faithfully. We need to run the race faithfully. So he says, they did it. We need to do it. Who's our model? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter or author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. We're not going to get into that right now, but that would be a phrase to meditate on for a long time. Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Now that the little side road completed there, but think about that for a while. Despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Then now consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Jesus is the example here. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. Obviously, they're still alive. They hadn't died. Now in verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? So, run the race that's set before you. Jesus is the example, and it isn't going to be easy. It's going to be hard. There'll be points where it won't be as hard, but we can't run away from that. There are times when it's going to be difficult. Now he says, don't forget this, though. And he's quoting here Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. So it's the Lord here doing the discipline. It comes from Him. And He does it based on His love. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now that's the way it ought to be. In our world today, I think we could point to quite a few. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. Verse 8, if you are left without discipline, in which you have all participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. There's a great amount of wisdom in that, in that sentence. Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us, they meaning our fathers, for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. And every one of us has experienced that. Painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. God disciplines those whom He loves. Because He's holy, He can't let His children, He can't and won't let His children continue to sin with no consequences. Notice here too that the Lord's discipline is based on His love, as it says in verse 6. Again, discipline seems painful at the time, but it bears much fruit. It's verses 10 and 11. And discipline is meant to bring healing and restoration. Just a little preview of the next week or so. What is the purpose of church discipline? What is the ultimate purpose of church discipline? It is to glorify God by bringing about in those who need it repentance and restoration. That is the purpose. The purpose is not retribution. The purpose is not getting a pound of flesh from somebody. That's not ever what it is. God disciplines, let me just ask you this before we close this morning. God disciplines those whom He loves. Do we think we know better than God? I hope not. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together. Lord, this is a subject that is a very big one and a tough one also. It's tough for us to hear. It's tough for us to think about and to try to put into action. Lord, I pray that this week and over the next one or two, that You would give us understanding, that Your Holy Spirit would help us understand what You're saying in Your Word about this and how we can apply it as a church in a way that is consistent with Your character. And Father, I pray that we would never think that we know better than You and that we have a better way, that we have a better understanding. Father, may we never think that. If we do, have mercy on us and forgive us for it. Lord, may we understand who You are, what You require, of us. And I pray that Emmanuel would be a healthy church, one that glorifies you. Father, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.